Continuing now with our exploration of Romans chapter 8. In our previous session, we looked at verses 18 through 25, which is a marvelous revelation of God's total purpose for creation. And we find that as believers in Jesus who've received the Holy Spirit, we are not to be solely preoccupied with our own little concerns or with the affairs of this age or even with the total destiny of the church. But God wants us to be so enlarged in our understanding and our responses within that we can identify with God's total program for creation. And one reason for this is that we, the human race, are responsible for all the trouble that's come upon creation. Because God made Adam steward over the creation, and Adam was unfaithful and failed in his stewardship, and this brought disaster not only upon Adam and his descendants, but upon the creation over which he was steward. And so God, in his limitless wisdom, has ordained that the redemption of creation will be closely tied in with the redemption of the Adamic race. And creation will not be redeemed until our redemption is complete. So that because our sin brought corruption and disaster upon creation, it will be our redemption that will bring back redemption to creation. And so Paul speaks about praying not just for our own petty concerns, but being concerned with creation for that wonderful, glorious day of redemption. Sharing the longing of creation for the return of righteousness to this earth. You'll notice that in the two Psalms we read, 96 and 97, all creation is longing for the Lord to come and restore righteousness and judgment to the earth. You see, the whole earth is in a mess because of righteousness being rejected and evil taking its place. Now, as I contemplate this, I say to myself, well, God, my little mind and my limited heart really can hardly take in what you're saying to us. And so I believe this is the reason for what Paul says next. In verses 26 and 27, he talks about the part of the Holy Spirit in our prayer. And actually, until this very time, I hadn't appreciated why verse 26 follows verse 25. But I see what Paul is saying is, don't try to attain to this in your own limited understanding, your own limited emotional capacity. But let the Holy Spirit come in and do it for you. And in a certain sense, what Paul is saying in these verses, which we'll read in a moment, is just offer yourself to the Holy Spirit and let him set up a prayer meeting inside you. Again, I referred to my first wife before, but one of the most precious lessons that I learned from her is just letting the Holy Spirit pray. She prayed the most remarkable prayers, and she would say, I don't know what I'm going to pray when I open my mouth. I just open my mouth and it comes out. And another thing about her was she never had to change gears to pray. She was a very practical woman. She loved to be in the kitchen and make food and change babies' diapers and all those things, but she would be praying while she was doing them. She didn't have to get into a special attitude to pray. Prayer just was bubbling up inside her all the time. Two things I'd like to mention about her, because I think they're so important. There wasn't a day that she didn't thank God she was saved. She never ceased to appreciate the miracle of salvation. And I don't think there were many days that she didn't thank God for speaking in tongues. She believed in speaking in tongues. She knew what it was to come to the end of our own understanding and just hand the wheel to the Holy Spirit and say, you take over now. So let's read these verses. I've kind of anticipated. Romans 8, 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. You see what our weakness is? We're not enlarged enough in our understanding and our feelings to respond to this challenge. For we do not know how to pray as we should. And I think when we consider what Paul has been saying about groaning for the whole creation, it's perfectly true. We just don't know how to do it. But that's all right. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. See, the Holy Spirit is a person. When he comes in, if you know how to relate to him, you can release that person to pray in you and through you. Going on in verse 27, and he who searches the hearts, I believe that's God, the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So we don't know how to pray as we ought. Many times we don't know what to pray for, and sometimes when we know what to pray for, we don't know how to pray for it. Isn't that true? But we don't need to remain helpless and incapacitated, because the Holy Spirit, as a person, comes in and takes control. I could relate many experiences, but I'll just relate one. Many, many years ago, when I was conducting street meetings in the center of London, a young Catholic girl from Ireland who was serving as a maid in some hotel came and got wonderfully saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit. And she really got set free. So she was sharing a room in this hotel with another girl who was also a maid. And after a while, this other girl came to her and said, "Look, I don't understand. Tell me, what is that language you talk every night after you seem to have gone to sleep?" And that was the first time this young woman knew that she was speaking in tongues while she was asleep. You see, the Bride of Christ says in the Song of Solomon, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." And you can have something inside you that never goes to sleep, never gets tired, never is perplexed, never is baffled, always knows how to face the situation and to give the right prayer. So that's God's provision through the Holy Spirit. We could preach for weeks just on that. But I want to move on to the next passage, verse 28 and following. Verse 28 through 30. And we know, again, we ask ourselves, do we know? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's a wonderful scripture, and we thank God for it. But we notice it does set certain parameters. You can't just say, well, anything that happens is God working all, everything together for good. Because it only applies to those who love God and those who are called and who are walking in God's purposes, you see? Then everything that happens to you is the outworking of God's plan, no matter what may appear to be the case. Now, if you love God and you're called and you're not walking in his purposes, well, the Holy Spirit will and God will intervene, and they'll do something to stop you. And that's also working for your good, even if it doesn't appear so. Like God said about Israel, "I'll hedge up her ways. She won't be able to find her ways." I think many times when God's children begin to go astray, God builds a hedge in front of them, and there's just no way through. That's also God working everything for good to you. But the ideal is that we are sincerely and in faith walking in the purposes for which God called us. And then, no matter what happens, and it may appear to be a disaster, we know that God is making it happen for our good. When I look back on my own life, you know one thing I thank God for? Is some of my prayers he didn't answer. Because I realize now, if he'd answered those prayers, I'd have had a lot of problems. So even prayers that don't get answered can be part of God's provision and care for you. Now, I want to go on to this tremendous statement that follows in verses 29 and 30, because this explains why we know everything is working together for good. And it tells us God's total plan for us from eternity to eternity. And I want to take this session to outline that plan, because I believe if we really grasp that plan, believe it, and align ourselves with it, we will have total security. And I find many of God's people are insecure today. They're troubled. They're kind of like a drowning man grasping for straws. They don't know what to hold on to. God keeps them afloat, but they're not secure. And I believe the real basis for security is understanding God's eternal plan. And the first thing we need to understand is it didn't start with us. It started with God. And God never took on anything that he was not capable of completing. Once we know God initiated this, then we'll have confidence that he'll complete it. So let's read now what Paul says here in Romans, and then we will amplify it and supplement it from some other sources to get a full picture of God's plan from eternity to eternity. We read then in Romans 29 and verse 8, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son Jesus, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I want to pause and point out to you that predestination can be presented as a very twisted doctrine. We are not predestined to be saved. We're predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. If somebody tells me that he's predestined to be saved and I see no evidence in his life, I can question it. But if I see somebody really being conformed to the image of Jesus, I believe the only explanation is God predestined him. So don't let predestination become a stumbling block to you. It's sometimes taken and twisted and used almost to beat God's people with, but it is a glorious truth if we accept it in the right way. All right, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now there's a kind of outline, but I think it's not in that one place complete. I think you have to look at a number of different passages of scripture to get the total plan complete and in the right order. And so I want to do that, and you can follow with me if you wish to in the outline. The first stage in this program of God is that God foreknew us. He knew us in advance. This is stated by Paul in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew. It is also stated in 1 Peter chapter 1, the opening verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He addresses his epistle to the aliens scattered throughout various places. And then he says, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So the origin of everything is God's foreknowledge. He didn't act in ignorance. He didn't experiment. He knew in advance what kind of people we would be, how he would deal with us, how he could work out his plan for us. So we begin with God's foreknowledge, which was before creation ever took place. That's a staggering thought. Before anything was ever created, God foreknew each one of us. I tell people, you're not an accident looking for a place to happen, see. Everything has been foreknown and planned by God from eternity. And then the second stage is God chose us. We've already looked there in 1 Peter. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. It's important to see that God's choice of us is based on his knowledge of us. He chooses us because he knows us in advance. He knows what we're like. He knows what we can make of us. This is also stated in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God foreknew us, and on the basis of his foreknowledge, he chose us. You aren't where you are because you made the choice. You are where you are, and you are who you are because God made the choice. That makes a lot of difference to your attitude to yourself and to your situation. It initiated with God. You didn't set it all in motion. God did. And then the next stage is he predestined us. Now, some people are afraid of that word predestined. I want to suggest to you that it merely means that God arranged in advance the course that our life would follow. All right, we see this stated in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. So the next stage is God worked out in advance the course that our life was to follow. He predestined us. This is also stated in Ephesians 1, verse 5. We've looked at verse 4, just as he chose us in him. And then it says, verse 4 and 5, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He worked it all out in advance. And then in Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So that should give you security. You've been predestined. The course of your life has been arranged in advance by the one who works everything the way he wants it. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And then in Ephesians 2:10, I always like to put this together. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You understand? We don't have to make our own decisions as to what to do. We have to find out the works that God has planned beforehand for us to do them. We're not required to make those decisions for ourselves. We are only required to find out the plan, the pattern that God has for us. That relieves us of a whole lot of anxiety if we can only see it. God created us to do things which he created us to do. So we can do the things that he has ordained for us to do because he created us for that purpose. You understand? If you are continually frustrated and feel unable to do what you're trying to do, you're probably trying to do the wrong thing. You're probably trying to do your own thing and not God's thing. So you need to change. All right, the next stage is he called. We go back to Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. The word call also means invite. Now, this is the point at which God's plan comes out of eternity and into time. This is the point in our lives when we're confronted with eternity, when God calls us. It's a very solemn and sacred moment. And then looking on in Romans 11, 29, a short but very powerful verse. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God never changes his mind. He never withdraws his gifts. He never changes his calling. So you're set in something that is totally secure. The creator of the universe is the author of it, and his authority is behind it all. And then we could look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. speaking about sanctification and faith, Paul says, and it was for this he called you through our gospel. You are called by the presentation of the gospel to you. The gospel is God's invitation. It's actually an invitation to share the fellowship of the Father and the Son. You find that in the first epistle of John, the first chapter. These things write we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. So you are called by an invitation to share the fellowship of the Godhead in heaven. That's a pretty lofty invitation, isn't it? I mean, most of you, if you had an invitation from the President of the White House, you'd get excited about it. But think of what this is. This is an invitation for the Almighty Eternal God to share fellowship with him in heaven forever. That's exciting. All right. Having called us, when we respond, he saves us. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, one of my favorite verses. 2 Timothy 1, 9. And it says there, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So when you are saved, you are also called. You understand? Every person who's saved is called. You may not know it, but you are called. Called to a certain task. And then in Titus 3, 5. Titus 3, 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There is a definite moment in time when you respond to the call, God saves you. You pass out of death into life, out of condemnation into the righteousness of God. It's the greatest single transition that can take place in the life of any person. It's our response to God's call. It's our, our becoming plugged in to God's eternal plan. That's why the calling of God is so tremendously important. It's sacred. You'll notice that Paul said to Timothy, he's called us with a holy calling. Brothers and sisters, your calling is holy. It should be the first priority in your life to fulfill your calling. A lot of Christians don't sufficiently appreciate their calling. God called me in 1944 specifically to be a teacher of the scriptures. And I've had many problems since that time, but I can say one thing I think truthfully. I have consistently sought to be the best teacher of the scriptures that I can be, not comparing myself with anybody else, but I have treated my calling as sacred, and I still treat it as sacred today. And everyone's calling is sacred, no matter what you're called to be, whether it's a housewife or a physician or a missionary or whatever. Whatever your calling is, it's sacred. God planned it all in advance. You don't have to work it all out. You have to walk in the good works which God has before prepared for you to walk in. All right, after calling comes justification. You're getting familiar with that word now. You remember what that means? Shall we review it for a moment? Acquitted, not guilty, reckoned righteous, made righteous, just as if I'd never sinned. All right, Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified. When they respond to the call, you understand, when you accept Jesus and his propitiatory sacrifice on your behalf, you're not only saved, you're justified. You're reckoned righteous. You're clothed not merely with a garment of salvation, but you're covered with a robe of righteousness, God's righteousness. But don't stop there. There's one more stage in this journey. We look again in Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. Notice it's in the past tense. It's not something that's going to happen after we die. It's done now through our faith in Jesus. And this is, to me, so exciting, and so few Christians seem to realize it. Look for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is one of my favorite chapters because it's speaking about God's wisdom as opposed to human wisdom, which was philosophy, which was what I was studying. Paul says, we don't speak the wisdom of men. Thank God we don't. But in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The New English Bible says we speak a secret, hidden wisdom of God. Doesn't that excite you? That we have been let into the secret, hidden wisdom of God. If there's one thing that thrills me, that's it. Because for many years before I was saved, I was looking for some kind of secret, hidden wisdom. I tried yoga, I tried all sorts of things, and ended frustrated. But when I met Jesus and came to the cross, the doorway was opened to this secret, hidden wisdom of God. But listen to the end of it. He ordained it for our glory. Just think of that. The whole wisdom of God from eternity is directed towards getting us into His glory. Ephesians 2, 4 and 6, we've looked there a good many times, but we'll look once more. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, and the Bible never explains why He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So we're made alive, we're resurrected, and what's the next thing? We are enthroned. That's God's plan. Let me go through it very quickly and close. God foreknew us, He chose us, He predestined us, He called us, He saved us, He justified us, and He glorified us. What have you got to worry about?